Well, there is a common storyline that you see in numerous movies, but especially in Westerns and other action movies. The story opens with a town in chaos. Maybe it's run by a corrupt politician or a gang of criminals or the mafia, or maybe it's run by all three. Crime is common and evil seems unstoppable. But soon, the good guy shows up. And I bet that you can guess what comes next in all of these movies. The good guy is going to clean up that town. And you know that before the end, there will be a showdown between good and evil. And only one person will walk out of that showdown alive. There's one key scene in all of these movies, and that is always the entrance of whoever the good guy is, whoever the protagonist is, the entrance of the good guy into the town. And this scene begins to set things up for what's coming. A fight to the death between good and evil. So this scene of entrance is always very important. And as we look at Psalm 24, I think the theme of entrance is a good way to think about this whole psalm. If you look at it, it gives us three entrances. First, see in verses 1 through 2, we see the entrance of the Creator God into his creation. Then in verses 3 to 6, we see the entrance of a human into God's presence. And then finally, in verses 7 to 10, we see the gates of the city opening up so that the Lord can enter as the conquering warrior king. So these three entrances help us to understand Psalm 24, to understand how it flows. Now today, as you know, is Palm Sunday, based on what we've read in the New Testament reading of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So you can probably already see some connections between Psalm 24 and Palm Sunday. You see the entrance of the king, Jesus, the triumphant king, into Jerusalem. But actually, the connections go a lot deeper than that. If you were to read Psalm 24, you might not initially think it really fits together. In fact, there are some scholars who have said this must be three or more different songs that were squeezed together to fit into one psalm. How can they all fit together? So it's sometimes difficult to see unless you are looking at it with the eyes that know Jesus Christ. So what I want us to see this morning is that Psalm 24 is one song, and it fits together with our Lord Jesus Christ as the key to understand all of it. So let's talk about each of these entries that we see in the psalm. So first, we have the entry of the Creator into his creation. So we see the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now as we read these opening verses, there are a lot of guesses as to where this psalm was first used. But it probably has its root in a few different things. First, it is definitely rooted in the Ark of the Covenant as a sign of God's presence with his people, with Israel, God's presence that brought them victory. So you can look to an Old Testament passage like Numbers 10, verses 35 to 36. And Moses says, in verse 35, "And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel.'" So you see, there's certainly a theme in Psalm 24 that draws back on this picture of the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence with his people going out in battle and then returning in blessing to the people of Israel. Now, later than that, this psalm was almost definitely used by pilgrims to Israel, to Jerusalem, as they walked together up to Jerusalem, up the mountain, into the city. They would recite this psalm together as they went there for various festivals throughout the year. So these two opening verses have something pretty amazing to say. In the Old Testament, it was common and it was right for Israel to think of themselves as God's covenant people, as God's people, and of Israel as God's land, God's nation, his chosen people. God was and is the God of Israel. Now these first two verses don't deny that at all. But they do say something more than that. They say that he is also the God of all of the earth. There is no part of the earth that is not under his rule and reign. There is no part of the created world that doesn't belong to him. So when we see God, the Creator King, entering his creation, he doesn't come as an invader. He comes as the rightful owner. He comes as the one who it already belongs to. So we have to base all of our lives and orient ourselves around this truth. Everything belongs to God. all of creation, every person, no matter how distant they might seem, already belongs to him and owes him worship and obedience. But that raises a problem, doesn't it? When God comes to this world that does belong to him, he comes to a creation that has fallen into sin. Now, this doesn't change the truth of these verses, doesn't make them false. All of these things and all people still do belong to God, even after the fall into sin. But it does make us ask the question, what will happen when a holy God confronts a fallen world? That is a very important question, and it leads us actually into the next section of Psalm 24. If God is righteous and holy, he is the creator, the one to whom is owed all worship and all glory, who is worthy to enter his presence? So we see this next entrance. We see the entry of a human being, into God's presence. We have the question first, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? This is a way of asking, who is worthy? Who is worthy to go up into God's presence? If the Creator King has come and made his presence among his people, who's worthy to enter into that presence? And the answer is, he who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Well, have you ever stopped to think that before Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the answer to the question in verse 3, the question of who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, was really everyone. Everyone had clean hands and a pure heart. Everyone was righteous in God's sight. But after the fall into sin, the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place, is really important. The answer the psalm gives us is, as Martin Luther put it, those who are pure within and pure without. The one who can ascend the hill of the Lord, who can stand in his holy place, is the one who is pure within, but also pure without. Purity through and through. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. First, the person who can ascend the hill of the Lord has clean hands. They're outwardly pure. They do the right things. But not only that, you can do the right things and have the wrong motives, but the person who can stand in God's presence, stand in his holy place, is inwardly pure. That person has a pure heart. They not only do the right things, they have the right motives for doing those things. But it's even more than that. It's not just clean hands and a pure heart. It's one who does not lift up his soul to what is false. If you think about the whole Old Testament, the story of Israel, God's people falling over and over again into worship of idols. And that's true again today, isn't it? It's easy, even for God's people, to fall under the sway of idols. And I'm not thinking necessarily about gods made out of rock or metal that we bow down to, but of the gods that we serve when we serve money or ambition or careers or even making an idol out of family. Any good thing can be made into an idol. There are bad things that can be made into idols, but there are also good things that when they're taken out of the right order, when they're elevated above God, can become idols. But the one who will stand in God's holy place is the one who hasn't lifted up his soul to what is false. That person's worship is pure and acceptable to God. So it's clean hands, a pure heart, pure worship. But it's also more than that as well. One who does not swear deceitfully. If you think about this, this is one who has pure relationships, one who does not bear false witness. To return back to our reading of the law today, one who's trustworthy, one who acts rightly in their horizontal relationships as well as their relationship to God. And what's the summary that is given? In verse 6, the summary is, this person is one who seeks the face of the God of Jacob. Well, this is a tall order, isn't it? It's one that that should leave us all wondering who is worthy. There is no one among us who is worthy. God's entry into creation and a human's entry into God's presence requires absolute purity on the part of the human. Entering into God's presence doesn't just demand outward cleanliness. It's not like you can go through some religious ritual to be worthy of God's acceptance. And in fact, outward cleanliness is relatively easy. Most of us are pretty good at keeping up appearances of being pretty righteous, pretty okay, relatively holy. But God requires perfect purity. God requires absolute perfection. So here's the question: how do you measure up? Are you worthy to come into the presence of the King? God's holiness, if God's holiness were here among us, and by his Holy Spirit it is, are you worthy to come into the presence of the King? Well, the honest answer to that for all of us is that on our own, none of us is worthy to stand in God's presence. None of us have clean hands. None of us really do the right thing, or at least do the right thing all the time. None of us have pure hearts. Even if we were to do the right thing all the time, there's none of us in this room who could say that we always have the right motives for doing those things. All of us, to one degree or another, have fallen into the trap of idolatry, of at some point in life elevating something else above God. All of us are guilty of swearing deceitfully. All of us are guilty of doing something dishonest or ungodly to wreck up our human relationships to some degree. That's not to say that all of us are equally guilty of relational disasters, but all of us are guilty of some sort of sin in our human relationships. And the fact is, there are none of us who really, in and of ourselves, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, none of us seek the face of the God of Jacob. In fact, Romans 1 tells us that apart from God's regenerating work, all of us suppress that knowledge. We try to press it down so we don't have to deal with it. We know that there's a God. Everyone in this room, even if there were someone in this room who claimed to believe there was no God, everyone deep down inside knows that there is a God to whom they are accountable. And yet we try to press that down and not have to deal with it, try to leave it behind so that we can go on living the way that we want to live. None of us seek the face of the God of Jacob. So we've got a problem. We've got this requirement of God, a pure, absolutely pure human being to enter into God's presence. That's the only one who is worthy to do that. So that's something that we need to find a solution for. But the psalm in and of itself doesn't fully bring us to that solution yet. And we'll get to the solution, don't worry. We have the third entry, the entry of the Lord of hosts as the conquering king. So you see this call and response. First you see, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And you can picture the question coming from those gates, the walls of the city. Who is this King of glory? And the answer is, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So we see this as God coming in triumph. The idea of this entry is to simply fling open the doors wide for the king to come in. If you notice, every description of God in this portion of the psalm is of God as a warrior, God as the Lord of hosts, God as the one who is strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And we have Lord of hosts. When we sing A Mighty Fortress is Our God, we sing Lord Sabaoth, his name. And that is the Hebrew, that is Lord of hosts. He is the one who is commander of the army of the Lord. You remember in the book of Joshua, when Joshua comes across that mysterious figure who identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. Well, I think it's pretty safe to say that that is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ before his incarnation. So every description of God in this psalm, in this section of the psalm, is as a warrior. So it points to his triumph over his enemies and over his coming as judge. If people are out there who have impure hands and impure hearts, God is coming as judge, and all of us stand guilty before him. God will one day come to triumph over his enemies. So this psalm points us to reality in verses 1 through 2. It points us to God as the creator, the one to whom we owe all of our worship and our obedience. And then the next section makes us aware of our sin, makes us aware of how we fall short. In Adam, we're all guilty of sin. There is none of us who has clean hands and a pure heart. Adam should have been able to ascend the hill of the Lord, and he failed. So this points us to righteousness and holiness. God will one day restore righteousness and holiness. The Lord of hosts will come and do that. But again, how is this good news for you and me, for people who have unclean hands and impure hearts? How is this possibly good news? How can we receive this psalm with joy and not with fear and trembling? So this begs the question, how can we enter God's presence? We see the entrance of God into his creation. We see the entrance of a righteous person into God's presence. And we see his coming entrance as the conquering king. And that should make us ask the question, how can we possibly enter God's presence? So maybe you've thought about this before, and maybe you haven't. But regardless of that, it's always a good time to ask this question. If you haven't done it before, today is a good time to ask this question. How is it possible that you could stand in the presence of God, our King? Well, the answer lies in the one who makes this psalm fit together. So we've seen the three entrances: God coming to his creation, a man coming into God's presence, and God coming again as the righteous conquering king. So other than this theme of entrance, what makes these three different sections hold together? Is it really a couple different psalms that were squeezed together into one at some point by some editor? No, it's not. It is one song. And it's one song about Jesus, the one who makes it all fit together. So think about each section. In the first section, the earth is the Lord's. Well, John 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word, the one through whom all things were made. Jesus is the agent of creation. But more than that, it also tells us that Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. So we see this entrance of the King in the incarnation of Jesus, his coming in the flesh to this world. If these first two verses are a picture of God entering his creation, then Jesus is the prime example of this happening in history. Jesus coming in the flesh to his creation. The Word, by whom all things were made, became flesh and dwelt among his creatures in his creation. So in the next section, we see the requirement of a righteous man. Well, Jesus is the only one. He's the only righteous man. He is God and man, two natures in one person. And as a man, he is the only one after the fall who is able to enter into God's presence. He's the only one of whom it's true that he had clean hands and a pure heart, who never was guilty of impure worship, who never swore deceitfully. He is the only one who is righteous. He kept God's law absolutely perfectly, unlike anyone else who ever lived since Adam and Eve. He is the only pure, righteous man who is actually able to enter into God's presence. And in the final section, Jesus is the mighty and conquering king. So think, as you read this psalm, this end of the psalm, think forward to the book of Revelation, of all the pictures we see of Jesus coming with a sword, coming as the conquering king to defeat all of his enemies. So this is Jesus in the future, coming again as God and king. So this psalm is fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. So even if we can see how Jesus makes this psalm fit together, how does it make this psalm good news for people like us who only deserve to be cast out of God's presence, not welcomed in, not to know his love, but to know his wrath and judgment? How is it good news for us this morning? Well, as I opened, I said that a good illustration to help us understand this psalm is to think about the movies, where a good guy comes to a wicked town and starts to clean things up. And in these movies, there's always a showdown between good and evil, and you know someone is going to die. And if you're like me, you like it when the good guy wins and the bad guy dies. And that naturally seems right to us. But here's where the story of Jesus is different. Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as a righteous king. We read that account. We read the throngs before him who welcomed him, saying, "Hosanna," welcoming him as the Son of David. The people who were in those crowds on that day said, "The king is here, and he's going to clean things up." But you know what comes a few days later. Just a few days later from that triumphal entry, Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem. He was hung on a cross, and he died. In this story, the good guy died. The crowds that shouted Hosanna on Palm Sunday shouted crucify him later that week. Now, have you ever thought about where you fit in this story, where you would play a role in if you were there when these events happened the week leading up to Jesus' death on the cross? Well, by our rebellion and our sins, we belong with those who shouted crucify him. You have to see, the truth is you and I were never neutral in all of this. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, every person, everyone in this room, stands guilty. None of us has clean hands or a pure heart. We've all lifted up our souls to something that is false. The truth is, we are all wicked people in and of ourselves. We are wicked people who need to be dealt with by God the judge. And when the king came, when he did come to earth, when he became flesh, when he came on that Palm Sunday to Jerusalem, people just like us wanted nothing to do with him. They shouted Hosanna, but a few days later they shouted crucify him. But here's the good news. Jesus came first as the suffering servant, not as the conquering king. He didn't come to wipe us out. He came to die for us. The good guy died. But his death, by his death, he became sin. The one who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So on the cross, Jesus accomplished our salvation. And at the same time, he triumphed over his enemies and our enemies. So think about Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. I'll read it right now. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So how does Jesus triumph? He triumphs not coming for the first time in wrath and as the judge. He triumphs by dying. He triumphs by dying in your place and in my place. He triumphs by taking the charges against us, taking them upon himself, and giving us his righteousness. So Jesus will come one day as the conquering king. We have those images from Revelation to know that that is happening someday. He will come as the Lord of hosts who will triumph completely over his enemies. But today is the day of salvation. The good guy died, but he died for you. He died so that by faith in his name, you can have new life. You can be given clean hands and a pure heart that are not your own. You can enter into God's presence by faith in him. So I want to ask, have you come to him by faith? Have you placed your trust in him? Are you looking to him alone for your right standing with God on that day of judgment? Here's another question. Are you troubled by your sins? Are you troubled by the fact that you don't have clean hands and a pure heart? Well, listen to these words. They come from Charles Spurgeon. He says of this psalm, "It is possible that you are saying, I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust in him, follow in his footsteps, and repose upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too, if you trust in him." So this good news is for you. You might feel like the weakest Christian in the world. You might feel like there is no good thing in you. Even if you have faith in Christ, you still know more and more how sinful you are. But come to Christ by faith. Come to the one who's done it all for you. Come to the one who's already rode into heaven and stands there in God's presence to intercede for you. That is the good news of salvation. That is the good news that the king who came to Jerusalem on that day, on that Palm Sunday, is triumphant even now. He triumphed over all of his enemies, over sin and death, and he'll one day come again to establish his reign absolutely completely. So if you have faith in him, then the gates of heaven have lifted high themselves for you, not because of your righteousness, but because of his alone. So look to him in faith. Walk through those gates. These are not the gates of Jerusalem. They are gates of the presence of God. So come to him by faith in Christ, and you will receive a warm welcome. You will be part of the victory of Jesus Christ. So turn to him in faith today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the good news of salvation. I thank you that Jesus came first, not as the conquering king. He came as the suffering servant who suffered and died for us, who took our sins upon himself, who gave us his righteousness. And so we look to him in faith today. I pray that you'd help us to do that more and more. Help us to see the glory of our Savior more and more. We thank you for this Palm Sunday. We thank you that we can welcome the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We can welcome him as our Savior. So help us to do that more and more in our lives, in our families, and as a church. We pray all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.